Well, praise the Lord that we have the ability to stay on the fire line with God's help. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Job. The book of Job. Job is one of the most fascinating books in the Bible for a lot of different reasons. But one of them, and I'm going to mention here in a little bit, is we usually take the whole story of Job and we make it about three chapters long. Although it's one of the longest books in the entire Old Testament. I'm not gonna do the competition between how many chapters. I didn't bother researching those numbers. But it's a lot of chapters in there. But the story is actually relatively short. And with that, usually we can end up telling the whole story at one time rather than having to take a lot of different weeks to do it, because it really is only one story. But it takes a long time to go through it because of what is actually happening. So when you take your Bibles to the book of Job, we're actually going to read in the last chapter, chapter 42. So turn over to chapter 42 and look down to verse number 1. And we're going to read just a few verses to start with. We're going to read a lot of scripture throughout Job, but by no means are we going to read as much as we could to talk about all the things we're going to talk about, because there is 42 chapters. So we can't really, you know, do that. So we're going to read, as the introduction, the end. Not the end of the story, but the end of what my message is going to be about. And then I'll tell you what my message is going to be about as we go. So, verse number 1, and we'll just read down to verse number 6. This is Job. This is the last thing that Job says in the Bible. This is not God talking to Job. This is Job responding to the Lord. Verse number 1, Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak, and I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore, he says, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. We're going to talk this morning from the book of Job, a little bit of a different perspective than maybe normal, but the conclusion should be the same each time. And the question then this morning for my sermon is, why can't I understand? Why can't I understand? Let's pray this morning and ask for God's help. Father, thank you for giving us passages in your word that don't always do explain things to us and that show us answers. But Lord, that you also take time in your word to show us how feeble our understanding is, and to remind us not only about the things that we need to know, but then also remind us about the things that we don't. And so Lord, help us to live our lives in the faith that you have things under control and we don't. And Lord, I pray that you would help me this morning as I give your word from the book of Job and the story that I believe is trying to communicate to us. So we ask for your help, but I pray that it would be profitable. We pray this in your name. Amen. I have a rather inquiring mind. That's why I love to study the Bible, because every time you study the Bible, you find something brand new. You don't study the Bible for the sake of finding something new, because there's a lot of things in the Bible he says, I'm reminding you about. And so that's true as well. But there's always another layer to it. There's always something else that God is talking about that might not be the first thing you notice. And that's why I love to study the Bible. But I also have an inquiring mind with just, you know, life. I just think about how random stuff happens. Sometimes when things happen, the funniest thing to me with watching it is not to see what happened, but to me, it's thinking about everything that went through their brain before it happened and how in the world they ended up where they were. Have you ever thought that? There's whole like internet websites that are solely devoted to people doing stupid stuff. You notice that? Because people are fascinated by the things that people will be willing to do. And a pastor talks about how sometimes he likes to watch America's Funniest Home Videos. And half of those are people just, why? What made you get up in the morning and say, today I'm going to slide off of my roof on a sled because it's snowing outside? You know, that happened while he was awake. And he just said, you know what I think would be a great thing to do? Let's do that. And then they go to the hospital and they wondered, oh, I don't even know what happened. I like to think about things people do, the things people wear. You know, this is an easy place to practice. It's just go to Walmart sometimes. If you work at Walmart, I'm not looking down on you because you know better than anybody else in this room the people that will come in. You're thinking, why did you go out today, you know? And the things that go through people's mind, you always want to understand because that makes things more interesting to me and also makes things funny to me. I also talked about last week how Sam will be talking about something and then she'll change the subject and I like to follow her train of thought because I'm always curious about how in the world we got to where we were. What I believe was interesting about the book of Job, though, is most of the book of Job, and I'm probably getting ahead of myself when I do it, the story of the book of Job is usually told in a very small amount of time. It's usually taught by chapters 1 and 2 and chapter 42. But there is all this in the middle. The story of the book of Job is not the story of the book of Job. The story of the book of Job is five men sitting in a circle trying to understand why the story is taking place. That's what the book of Job is about. Because that's what most of the book is doing. Why is this happening? Let's do a little background so we know where we are. The book of Job, there's a debate about who wrote it. A lot of people believe that Job, in fact, was the author of the Conversations, and it's possible that Moses may have added the very beginning and the very end as the storyline later when he gave it to the children of Israel. We don't know where Moses may have found it when he did give it to the children of Israel. It's possible that he did find some of those stories later in his history when he was in the land of Midian during the second third of his life when he was in that wilderness, which is close to where a lot of people believe the land of Ur was. The time, however, there's many indications that cause us to believe that the book of Job is actually the earliest book in the entire Bible for that reason. Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, but a lot of people believe that Moses was the one that introduced this old story of Job to then the children of Israel, or that it was part of their history already. There's a lot of indications as to why. Several of the names, there's only a few names in the Bible. There's Job, there's Eliphaz, there's Zophar. A lot of those names have been uncovered in certain tablets and writings during the time period before the time of Abraham. Job never mentions Moses, he never mentions Abraham, and he lives in a place that would be close to Israel. God's dealing directly with Job, and there's no mention of God's promised people whatsoever. However, Job does mention the flood, and he mentions indications about the Tower of Babel. So it seems to be a lot of different people, and we could go into it more, couch the story of the book of Job after the flood, after the Tower of Babel, but before Abraham was there. The length of Job's life would indicate that as well. Abraham lived 175 years. Abraham's dad lived 200 years. Job lived 200 years. So that he would belong to that category right there as well. What's interesting about the book of Job is not just where it is, but also, and not just the story, but the history that Satan has involved so far. If this is where we think that it is, and there's a lot of reasons to believe that it is, Satan has been very heavily involved in the storyline so far of everything we know up to this point. If we're going to follow the history and to put this chronologically, Job would be just after Genesis 11. And so far in the Bible, then, in the history of everything, Satan has been adamantly involved in trying to tear down God's people. First thing that happens is he tempts Adam and Eve and helps them to plunge the world into sin. And then the next thing you see him is that he influenced the whole world so that the thoughts and imaginations of all the people in the world, their hearts, were only evil continually. But then mankind was saved when Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord and he had his family go in the ark. Then you see Satan involved in all of the people's lives trying to build a tower and establish an idolatrous religion against God, and then God disperses them with language at the Tower of Babel. Now, if our timeline is correct, then the next time that Job is involved in the record would be here. What's interesting about Job is that Job is not just a righteous man, where if you look at what everything is happening behind all of this, and you pay attention to all of these things, Job wouldn't just be a righteous man. The Bible says that Job feared God and eschewed evil. And it says all these things about Job that are very, very high. They're very, very, he's very well spoken of by God. In addition to that, he's one of the richest men in the entire land. If our timeline is correct, there's very few people on the world right now, which means it's very possible that Job is the richest man in the world. He also has friends from several different places, all the people, Eliphaz the, And Zophar, and it always labels where they are from. And these people are from several places in the known world at that point where people could have even been. Which means he had friends from far away. He had a lot of money, and he's thought of as very highly spoken of by God. Which means that Job may have been one of the most influential people in the world for righteousness' sake at this point. So if Satan is going to attack anybody to try to tear down the people of God, I wouldn't be surprised that he would attack Job. Because if he can attack the leader and the one who's very well known, at least extremely influential, at least very well known, at least very wealthy, if not the most of all of those, then maybe he can cause the people in all the world to doubt. Now this is what the story is. Job 1 opens and talks about how good of a person Job is. The Bible says in Job, and now if you want to, you can flip over to chapter 1. We'll read a couple verses at the beginning. Job is a very wise man. He's a very righteous man. He's been blessed by God very much. And he's known very well. And the Bible says in verse 1, there was a man in the land of Uz. Some people believe that was at that time near the place of Edom, just southeast of where Israel was. So he would have been in that general area, whose name was Job. The man was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. He loved God, he hated evil. He was a very good man, he cared very much about his family and his righteousness, and their righteousness. Not only did he sacrifice to the Lord, but he also made sure that his kids were doing the same. And he was a good man. And then the scene changes from Job's little story and his little family, his perfect ranch and his perfect family, and everything's going perfectly well for Job, one of the most righteous and wealthy and influential people in the world. And it zooms to heaven. The Bible says this in verse 6. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where comest thou? Whence comest thou?" I'm sorry. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught?" I mean, wouldn't he worship you anyway? Because, I mean, hast thou not made him a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. The Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand." So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. So you can do anything you want then. Satan says, of course he fears you because of all you've done to his life. Because now he's trying to tear down Job, but also with everyone who's watching Job. And God says, okay, do whatever you want to any of his stuff, just nothing to him. You go back to Job's perfect family and his perfect house with his perfect wealth, and everything's perfect in Job's life. And in a matter of minutes, Job's life completely changed. Minutes. At the beginning of this story, Job still has a great family and still very influential and still very wealthy and everything's going well. And by the end of the first chapter, he is one of the poorest men in the entire world. The Sabians come, steal his cattle and kill all the servants watching them. And one servant comes back to tell him about it. Fire comes down from the sky and kills all the sheep that he has and all the servants with them. And only one servant comes to tell him. The Chaldeans come. They take his camels and kill all the servants, and only one servant is left alive to tell them. A wind from the wilderness smites his house and all his family who are sitting around eating dinner, and kills all of them, and only one servant is left alive to tell them. The only people left alive in his life, and the only thing he has left, is a few of his servants, one from each group of the stuff that he has, and his wife. And that is all. Job responds, however, in faith. Verse 20. Job arose, rent his mantle, shaved his head, fell down upon the ground, and worshipped. He said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." The Bible even specifically mentions, just in case we didn't catch it, in all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Job has gone from probably the wealthiest man in the world to the poorest man in a matter of minutes. And then the scene goes back to heaven in chapter 2. Satan goes back to the Lord And the Lord says, have you considered my servant Job? See how he did with that. And Satan says, well, verse 4 of chapter 2. Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thine hand now, and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. Verse 6, the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life. So fine, you can touch him, but don't kill him. So then the story goes back to chapter 2, back to Job, his not perfect family and his perfect wealth anymore, but at least he has health. And then you find that Job has now gotten boils from the tip of his toe to the top of his head, so much so that he scratched them off with broken pottery. Now, some people have tried to look through the entire book of Job and see different things that Job mentioned about his condition that he kind of says in passing through all of his discourses. There's an idea about his friends couldn't even recognize him when they came. He could barely eat, he talks about in chapter 3. He had difficulty breathing. He seemed nothing but skin and bones. His skin had become blackened abnormally, according to a later part that he mentions. And he ran a continual high fever, according to something he mentions in chapter 30. His wife then told him, of course, at the end of chapter 2, to just curse God and die. So there he sits, no wealth, no family, except for a wife who's not supportive, and he has no health, and he sits there and he hardly can move, just in a matter of a little amount of time. And as far as Job is concerned, he has done nothing to elicit this type of response from God. So chapter 3 comes, and the people, his friends from around the world, and apparently somebody who is not actually called his friend, his three friends and Elihu. So I don't know who he was. Maybe he just came along because he was curious. He knew Job, undoubtedly. Come to comfort him. They see him and they sit in silence for 7 days. They just sit there because they have no idea what to say. Through the rest of this book, what's happening is these five men, Job, Eliphaz, Zophar, Bildad, and Elihu, trying to figure out why. They disagree on many things. Some of them disagree with each other. Some of them are in agreement with each other. And God finally comes to Job at the end of the book, and for several chapters rebukes them all. The story ends then with God restoring twice as much of all that he had before and let Job live a full life. At the end of the book, in chapter 42 and verse 10, the Bible says the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends, and the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. In verse 16, at the end of the book, it says that lived Job after this 140 years. He saw his sons and his sons' sons even 4 generations. And so Job died being old and full of days. This is the big question then to me. What is the point of the book of Job? Because the point of a book has to encompass everything that is in the book. Okay? There might be talking about a few things in the book, but it has to encompass everything that the book accomplished. That's the point of the book. For example, when people read the book of 1 Peter, a lot of people say the book of 1 Peter is about suffering, because there's a lot of suffering in the book of 1 Peter. I disagree with that because there's a lot of things in the book of 1 Peter that don't or should not have anything to do with suffering, such as marriage. There's a portion on marriage. That is, the point of that should not be just suffer through your relationship, you know. There's a portion about church leadership. There's a portion about God's word. There's nothing to do with suffering. That's why when I taught through it, I taught about it as being a stranger to this world, living as a pilgrim. I beseech you, brethren, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul. So suffering will be involved, but so would your spouse, and so would your church family, and so would the word of God, and how we're living as strangers to this world. Same thing with the book of Job. Some people have decided that the book of Job is about suffering. And you cannot say the book of Job is not about suffering. Because if you're talking about suffering, almost every time you talk about suffering, you reference the book of Job. Because very few people suffered as much, so drastically, so dramatically, as Job did in the Bible. Job is given as an example of patience. Some people, however, have said that the book of Job is about God and his creation, because there's a really interesting aspect to this. God comes to the people, the five men, and he doesn't actually answer any of their questions. In fact, he goes to Job and says, Job, I'm going to ask you a few questions. You answer me some questions. He never references the suffering that he has, and he talks about his creation, how he put the stars in their place, and how he put springs in the sea, and how he made the behemoth and the leviathan. And he talks about his creation for a while, and then Job responds and says, I repent. What is the point of the book of Job? My opinion is that the point of the book of Job is the answer of God's providence over everything. Creation is always God's first example of such a truth, but it's given in light of very difficult circumstances. I think we all would agree that God is the creator of the world, and so he gets to make all the decisions. But we may not always understand his reasons for doing what he does. There are times when we question God. We wonder what he's doing. And there are times when we feel like God owes us an answer. Don't we? See, when God does something we don't understand, most of the time we don't really feel like God owes us the answer. But when it hurts, that's when we feel like, I honestly, God, really don't care that you're trying my faith and all. I can go through this. You just need to explain why, and then I can understand. I can't go through this unless I at least understand some of it. So help me understand. Oh, I'm just not going to tell you. See, God, that's not fair. We only demand an answer when we're affected by it so personally. See, the book of Job is God's providence over everything, and a bunch of people assuming that we can understand and that there is an answer for us to figure out. And all of us will find a reason to help us feel better. You ever notice how we do that? Something bad happens, and then we try to reason it out. Because we feel better about it if we can kind of have some sort of conclusion about what's going on. And we always have a conclusion that accomplishes two things. One that makes the most sense with everything that's taking place, and one that has some sort of benefit for us out of it. We don't usually like to come to a conclusion like, it just is what it is. We like to say, well, that person will be benefited by it, or this will happen that is good, or this will happen that's good in my life. There's always some good that we can understand. The problem is, sometimes we're quick to come up with an answer that makes us feel better, regardless of whether or not it's even true. We just like to find some reason. I was reading this big book on philosophy from a Christian perspective, and there was this one section about whether or not we can decide something is certain or not, how we know that something is certainly true. And there was two different belief systems, and one of them was called coherentism, which was basically this. Something is true as long as all the pieces work together. As long as they all tie together and they all work together, then it is true. But the problem is, you can start with a bunch of false things and make it all work together so that it makes sense together. It doesn't mean necessarily that it's true to reality. And when we're suffering and we don't understand, that's sometimes what we do. We come up with a few things that are okay, they seem to make sense, we make it all work together, and they can answer the questions that we have. I'll benefit from it, this makes sense, that way I can get through. And through the midst of this, we assume, God, why didn't you just make it obvious what the answer was? And God is trying to shout to us through the book of Job that you will not always, and you cannot always, understand. And we hate that answer. Because a lot of people in here are like me. We have an inquiring mind. And we like to understand. And when God comes to us and says, what if you don't understand? We feel like God is doing something wrong to us. So my question is, will you trust God when you do not understand? Or rather, the question is it necessary for you to understand in order for you to trust God? Both of those questions are the same, but it sounds a little bit different the second way around. Will you trust God when you don't understand? Or is it necessary for you to understand before you can trust him? That's what God's message is to Job here. So I'm going to go, this is a very strange message, because what I'm going to do, it's very different. Usually I try to talk about a different whole bunch of different things about the point, but the point is my last point. All the other points are going to be all the other points that the men make. They're going to come up with some conclusions about how to make all this work, how to fit all this problem together, how to understand what's going on in their life. They're going to come up with some conclusions. And then we're going to finish with what God's conclusion is. So first reason that men give for their problems, all the answers that they give. First answer they give is this. Number one, I don't deserve this. I don't deserve this. The reason that this is taking place, you know, I shouldn't have been in line for it. I don't deserve it. One of the notable aspects of the book of Job is that the three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, all claim that Job must have had some evil in his life, or else it would not have come. Job, however, responds continually throughout the book that there isn't anything in his life that he can think of for God to be chastising him for. And to be perfectly honest, you can't hardly fault Job for thinking that, because that wasn't the ultimate reason why the chastisement came, except for the fact that in the midst of that, Job did kind of maintain that he didn't deserve it along with it. He says several things. In Job 6, he says, "Now therefore be content, look upon me, for it's evident unto you if I lie. Return, I pray you, let it not be iniquity. Yea, return again, my righteousness is in it. Is there iniquity in my tongue? Cannot my taste discern perverse things?" He said, I'm not saying anything wrong, I would know. In chapter 10, he says something similar. He says, "Thou knowest that I'm not wicked, and there is none that can deliver out of thine hand. Thine hands have made me and fashioned me together round about, yet thou dost destroy me." He's talking to God. "You know I'm not wicked, and you destroy me." Chapter 31, he says, "Is not destruction to the wicked, and a strange punishment to the workers of iniquity? Doth not he see my ways and count all my steps? If I have walked in vanity, or if my foot have tasted to deceit, let me be weighed in an even balance, that God may know mine integrity. If my step hath turned out of the way, and my heart walked after mine eyes, if any blot hath cleaved to mine hands." He says, just look at my life. Is there anything in it? You know that I've done no wickedness. The wickedness, destruction goes to wicked people. So why is it coming to me? Because I don't deserve it. But the conclusion of this is this. God is punishing me because I'm not in the place where punishment ought to be given. So I don't deserve it. There's an interesting story that Jesus gives in Matthew chapter 20. There's a lot of different, I love Jesus' parables because there's a lot of things to be drawn from them. And so usually whenever you teach them, you can only teach one at a time. But in this story, there's an owner of a vineyard. And the owner of the vineyard goes out to the marketplace where people would stand and wait for work. If somebody would hire them, they'd hire them for the day. That still happens some places in our country where people do that. He goes there the first hour of the day. So like for Jew, 6 in the morning. And so he says, "Hey, I need some guys for my vineyard." And so he hires a few people. They said, "What are you going to pay me?" He says, "I'll pay you a penny for the day." A penny was different than it is today. For a day's wage would have been normal. It says, "Okay, great." So they went out and they worked. The guy needed more. He goes back to the marketplace the third hour of the day. He gets more. He sends them out. He comes back again later. He gets more men. He sends them out to his vineyard. He goes back again later. He hires them. He sends them out to his vineyard. He does that several times all the way to the 11th hour of the day. So it's the hour before you're going to be done. He hires a few guys, and he sends them out to the vineyard. At the end of the day, they all come to the master to get paid. He pays the people who came latest first, and he gives them a penny. Okay. The guys in the first hour were promised a penny, and you gave the guy who came at the 11th hour a penny. So maybe they're thinking in their minds, okay, you know, maybe they're paying me per hour. Maybe it was a penny per hour. That means we're probably going to be rich, right? That'll be great. 12 pennies. That's 12 days worth of work. That's really good. Well, as they're going down, he gives the guys who came at the 9th hour and the 6th hour, and he gives them each a penny. Maybe they're thinking, I don't know, maybe it's like a half day, full day kind of thing. You know, I don't know. They get closer. He gives the guys at the third hour a penny. And then he gives the guys in the first hour a penny. And the Bible says that the people were upset. And he goes to them, and he tells them about how he promised them. Now, he promised them only a penny. Now, you can think of what's going through the minds of these people here in the first hour. They were promised what they were promised, and they worked all day. You see these guys show up throughout the day, and they get paid the same amount. What's going through their minds? Hey, that's not fair. I deserve more than them. My lot in life should be better than theirs, because I have been better than they have been. I have done more than they have done. That's not fair. And God, Jesus' response is great. He says, is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good? You know what? If God is over everything, then he's allowed to do what he wants with what is his. If he causes all of life, nowhere can we say to God, that's not fair. Because watch it. If God is the creator and we ever go to God and say, I don't deserve this, what we're saying is, God, I am right. Which means, therefore, we are saying, God, you are wrong. You cannot say to God, God, I am right, without saying to God, you are wrong. The Bible says that when God comes to the Lord, God comes to Job in chapter 40, says the Lord said unto Job out of the whirlwind, he said, gird up thy loins now like a man, I will demand of thee and declare thou unto me. In verse 8 of chapter 40, he says, wilt thou also disannul my judgment? Wilt thou condemn me that thou mayest be righteous? Are you going to say, I am wrong, so you can maintain in your own mind that you are right? See, at first we'd say, well, Job did have a justification for believing that. But you know why we always give Job that pass? Because we always think that way. When something bad happens, God, I don't deserve this. And God says to you, will you disannul my judgment and condemn me that thou mayest be righteous? We want to maintain that we're not at fault. And we might be willing to make God at fault so that we can stay not at fault. Now, what's interesting about that is that that's not even the point of why God did what he did. But he still rebukes Job for thinking that. I don't deserve this. I don't deserve this. Number two, what's the second conclusion we might come to? It just happens. It just happens. Maybe just things happen. Life happens. Stuff happens. Maybe this just happened to me. Maybe it just happened to be that all of this happened all at the same time. I mean, Job even mentions that, hey, a man that's born of a woman's a few days and full of trouble. No, bad things happen. And that's true. Later on that same chapter, he says, man dieth and wasteth away, and man giveth up the ghost. Where is he? As the waters fail from the sea, and the flood decayeth and drieth up, so man lieth down and riseth not till the heavens be no more, and they shall not awake nor be raised out of their sleep. You know, stuff happens, life ebbs and flows, good things happen and bad things happen. But see, the problem with thinking that dialogue, he's trying to reconcile all that's happening. And in his mind, he really doesn't believe that he's at fault. But God says to say that you're not at fault is to say that I am wrong. And in Job's mind, he would not say God is wrong, because he didn't believe that. When you say you're right, you are saying God's wrong, but Job wasn't thinking that way. So how could Job reconcile all that? God's not wrong, I'm not wrong, so why? Well, maybe it just kind of, things just take place. The problem with believing that is that there's no purpose for it. And that negates God's providence and sovereignty and knowledge and power over everything. Job, do you really think it just happened? You just happened to lose all your camels and all of your sheep and all of your herds and all of your money and all of your kids in the matter of minutes. That just happened. You just happened to lose your health all at one time. Do you really think there is no purpose for it? But because he wanted to stay righteous and he wanted to make sure that God was still labeled in his mind as not being wrong, then he took God's providence out of it and said God must not have been involved. He might have just let that one, you know, go, and it just takes place. But see, the problem with believing there's no purpose for the things that happen in your life is that you feel very helpless and worthless at that point. What is the worth of enduring something that has no value in it or purpose whatsoever? That's why Job, throughout a lot of this, begs to die. At the beginning, the third verse of his first discourse, he says, let the day perish wherein I was born, and the night in which it was said, there is a man-child conceived. Let that day be darkness. Let not God regard it from above, neither let the light shine upon it. Even that it would please God to destroy me, that he would let loose his hand and cut me off. A couple verses later, he says, what is my strength that I should hope? And what is mine end that I should prolong my life? When you come to the conclusion there's no purpose for what's going on in your life, good or bad, then there's no value for why you continue through it. And that's where a lot of Christians get sometimes. Well, I know God's not wrong, but I don't know what God's doing, so maybe things just happen. And then you have no motivation whatsoever to go through it. I'd rather just die. I wish God would just kill me. Let the day be cursed that I die. I mean, even his wife came to that conclusion. Just curse God and die. If this is what your life is going to be, then it's not of any value. It has no purpose. It just happens. So we give up. We would rather stop. We would rather not endure. And a lot of Christians will do that. There comes a time where they're like, you know what? No more. Because they see no purpose in it. What's the third conclusion we can come to? The third conclusion is the most obvious one throughout the whole book. Why is this happening? Because number three, there is a problem to be fixed. There is a problem to be fixed. This is the biggest part of the debate. Eliphaz and Zophar and Bildad keep coming back. You actually pay attention, there's rounds of debate. Job says something, each one of the friends say something, and Job responds. And then there's another round. Job says something, each one of the friends say something, and then he responds. And throughout all of this, the people are trying to convince Job that it was his fault. There was some sin in his life. Suffering in your life is always punishment for something. That's what their conclusion was. I mean, Eliphaz says to Job in Job chapter 4, verse 8, he says, As I have seen, they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same. By the blast of God they perish, and by the breath of their nostrils are they consumed. If you're being punished, it's because of wickedness. Bildad says in chapter 8 to verse 20, behold, God will not cast away a perfect man, neither will he help the evildoers. So if he's not helping you, then you must be an evildoer. Zophar says in chapter 20, the triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the hypocrite is but for a moment. And later on in the chapter, he says, the heaven shall reveal his iniquity, the earth shall rise up against him, the increase of his house shall depart, his goods shall flow away in the day of his wrath. This is the portion of a wicked man from God, and the heritage appointed unto God by him. It's your wickedness, Job. There's a problem to be fixed. Elihu is the last one. He's the youngest. He doesn't say anything until his own discourse all by himself. And he's very wise, or so he says, several times. He emphasizes it. In fact, there's an entire chapter, if I remember correctly, he doesn't actually say anything except that he had waited and now he was going to talk. There's a whole chapter about that. And Elihu has a lot to say. Elihu has a different twist on it. Elihu's twist is not as much, Job, you're evil, and you're being punished, as much as, Job, something is wrong in your life, and God is trying to work on you. Chapter 34, verse 31, he says, surely it's meet to be said unto God, I have borne chastisement. I will not offend any more. That which I see not, teach thou me. If I have done iniquity, I will do no more. Should it be according to thy mind, he will recompense it, whether thou refuse or whether thou choose, and not I. Therefore speak what thou knowest. The next chapter over, in verse 3 of chapter 35, be unto thee. And what profit shall I have if I be cleansed from my sin? Basically saying tongue in cheek. Are you saying that there's no reason for you to be cleansed from some kind of sin? Basically, Job, there has to be something for which God is teaching you. Something has to be the problem. And when you fix the problem, then the problem will be fixed. I'm going somewhere with this. A couple days ago, I had a problem with my hot water heater. I had hot water, and then it would just go away really fastly. And Brother Livingston was helping me out with it. And what do? We open the panel, we try to find the problem. If we fix the problem will be fixed. And then there will be no problem. Right? Yeah. If you fix the problem, there's no more problem anymore. So if we replace the thermostats on my hot water heater, then I should get hot water. There was a problem with my hot water heater. We'll fix the problem will be fixed, and then there will be no problem. We'll be good. Now, the thing about all of this in the book of Job is very tricky, because all the things that the three friends and Elihu, which apparently was not a friend, all the things the three friends and Elihu say have truth to them. Does God bring problems into your life because of your sin? Yes. Does God bring things into your life to make you better? Yes. The Bible says, no chastening for the present time seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. 1 Peter 1 says, the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. But this is the problem. Too often we view our lives as a machine. If nothing is wrong with the machine, then everything in our life should be good. In our minds, the optimum effect of our life is to be wealthy, is to be happy, is to be healthy, and to be comfortable. And if we are not some of those things, there is a problem to be fixed, which means if I fix the problem, then there won't be a problem anymore. Now, see, the problem with this understanding is that ultimately, when you look at a little bit of the chapter, you notice that it wasn't brought into Job's life because of Job needed to get things out. There was a bigger purpose than that. And all the boys come to Job and say, fix this problem, and then it will go away. Sometimes we go to God and something's going on in our life. We say, God, what do I need to do so I can make this go away? If I can fix it, then it will stop. And that's what our primary objective is. That's what they all say to Job. He says in Job chapter 5, he says, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty, for he maketh sore and bindeth up, he woundeth, and his hands make whole. Later on this chapter, he says, thou shalt know also that thy seed shall be great, and thy offspring as the grass of the earth. Thou shalt come to thy grave in a full age, like as a shock of corn cometh in his season. Know what that guy said to him? He says, Job, if you repent of your sin, which you undoubtedly have, then you will live a long life, and you will be healthy again, and you will be wealthy again, and everything will be good. Now, that's how Job dies. But what is his assumption? You have a problem, you fix it, it'll go away. The only reason it was there, because there was a problem, if you fix the problem, then that's the only reason that we could conclude is the issue in your life. Bildad says the same thing. If thou wouldest seek unto God betimes and make thy supplication to the Almighty, if thou wert pure and upright, surely now he would awake for thee and make the habitation of thy righteousness prosperous. So if you get his attention, then I'm sure he'll make everything good again. And even Job, later on in the book, will say that he doesn't feel like he has any iniquity, and yet he confesses iniquity without labeling it at the beginning. Like, if I've done iniquity, then forgive me. Like, well, okay, fine, I'll get rid of whatever sin it may or may not be, and then maybe my problem can go away. A lot of times we're trying to figure out what the problem is simply because we want to get rid of the issue. We don't know what God is doing, so we just want to fix it and make it stop. There's a problem that needs to be fixed. The fourth conclusion, which many of us may think is the right conclusion, is I believe the point of the book of Job is saying that it's not even the right conclusion either. Fourth conclusion, there is a reason that I don't understand, but I could understand it if God decided to show it to me. There's a reason that I don't understand, but I could understand if God would show it to me. Some of you are looking at me with like four heads, like why would that not be the reason? Job 23, verse 2, Job says, even today is my complaint bitter. My stroke is heavier than my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would order my cause before him. I'd fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Will he plead against me with his great power? No, but he would put strength in me. There the righteous might dispute with him. So should I be delivered forever from my judge. Behold, I go forward, but he's not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand where he doth work, I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand that I cannot see him, but he knows the way that I take, and when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. We've heard that before, and that's a good passage, and that's true. Things will be better after this is over. But a lot of what he's saying is, I wish I could go to God and stand in front of him so I could just talk to him and just ask him what's happening, so that he could respond to me and we could dialogue a little bit. I feel like I'm here all by myself, sitting here on the ground with these three friends who are miserable comforters, he says, that's a direct quote from Job, and Elihu, whoever he is. And I wish I could just go to the throne and fill my mouth with all the questions and all the arguments that I have and go to God and just say, what is happening, so that God could respond to me. If God told me the answer, then I would know what the answer is. But this means that we begin to live as if God is withholding valuable information from us that we cannot effectively live without. God is withholding information from me that I would be better off if he did give to me. God says to people who think that, nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? All the men disagreed on a lot of things. I'm getting to the conclusion, and even though it's later, I'm actually doing really good, so I'm super excited. All the men disagreed on a lot of things. What the reason was, whether or not we could, Job knew it, or if it was just happening, if it was just circumstances, or if there was a sin in Job's life, or if he was good, but he needed to grow, and that's why this chastisement was coming, and whether or not Job agreed with them that he had sin in his life, and he seems to say, well, I'll get rid of iniquity if it is there, if I knew what it was, but I don't think there's any, and there's a lot of disagreement. But you know what all of the men agreed on was one thing. The end of this book, God rebukes all of them, because I believe the point of the book was the one thing that they all agreed on, which is this: it is possible for me to always understand. Whether God shows me or whether God doesn't show me, theoretically, if I knew the reason, I would understand it. I believe the point of the book of Job is not to explain to you the reason of suffering. That's why I don't believe the purpose of the book of Job is suffering. I believe the purpose of the book of Job is the providence of God, and it has to give you a very graphic illustration in order for you to understand that you may not always understand. God's response is this, which is stronger than I think we usually ever come to. It is never possible for you to completely understand anything that I do. Know why we hate that answer? Because our God is so small. The idea that it is possible to ever understand anything completely about what God does gives us the idea that God is within our comprehension. And if God only explained it, then we would be like, okay, well, why didn't you just tell me that? So God comes to Job after this debate. What is the reason? I'm sure we can know. Well, I think it's this. I don't know. Well, maybe if God just told me, God comes to Job and says, Job, answer me a few things, please. And he proceeds to ask Job about a lot of stuff with who God is. Only God would understand the answers to these questions. And so God comes to Job and says, Job, if you really think you could understand, if I did tell you all the reasons why I do anything, then answer me a few questions about what it means to be God. Chapter 38. This is when God talks to them. The Lord answered Job, verse 1, out of the whirlwind, and said, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? By the way, there's a debate whether or not he's talking about Job or Elihu, which was the last guy that talked. Either way, you guys act like you're giving me counsel, but you really don't know. That's what that means. Verse 3. Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I, God, will demand of thee, Job, and answer thou me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare, if thou hast understanding. Now, we could read this whole passage. But he goes on, he says, how did I measure the earth? He talks about how he laid its foundations. He talks about how he made stars. He talks about how he orders the sea. He talks about how he orders the clouds. He talks about how death works. He talks about how big the earth is and how light works and how rain operates and how the constellations are put in place. How to order all those things so that they continue to go on. He talks about how to think about the biggest and most obvious example of God's power in an earthly creature, like the behemoth on land and the leviathan in the sea. And he says, no man has any idea how to fell one of those creatures, but I could destroy them in a moment. He says how he made animals so complex and different. What was the point of him saying all of that? So that Job would just admit how limited his knowledge is. But not just how limited his knowledge was, but thereby how limited his understanding was. Job, if you can't explain to me how I do most things that I do to just make this world run today, do you really think that you could even comprehend why? The point of the book of Job is five men sitting in a circle saying, I wish we could understand. And God says, you have no idea how little you are even capable of understanding. So then what happens to the conclusion of the book? Job says, back at our beginning in chapter 42, Job says, I know that thou canst do everything, that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard thee by the hearing of the ear, and now mine eye seeth thee. Now I understand how little I understand. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes, not for the obvious wickedness he was being punished for, but by the idea that I am capable of understanding God. What he learned from God's discourse was only how little he really knew. And it was only at that point that he admitted it. God rebuked all of them and was pleased at the end with only Job. What was the only thing different from Job and his men? The only thing similar with them all was they all agreed they could understand. The only reason why he was pleased with Job and not the rest of them was Job was the only one who admitted that he couldn't by the end. Sometimes we think this way with kids, you know? Our kids ask us questions. Our kids, I don't have kids. Kids that are around in the community, they ask questions. And they ask difficult questions sometimes. Why is grass green, Daddy? Why is grass green? Well, there's the chemical that's inside, okay? And then when the root is dormant during the winter and then it comes out and photosynthesis and... You don't do that, do you? You look at them and you're like, grass, yes. Because God made it that way. That's why grass is green. And they say, okay. And they run away and they go play. And you're like, wow, that was easy. Now I know my answer for all the questions they give me. And they might look at you for a second and say, wow, they don't know, do they? They have no idea why grass is green. And that might be because we don't. That's entirely true. But, you know, a lot of times why we hem and haw to give the answer is because we know, you know, if I did give you the answer, you would have no idea what I'm talking about. So I just say to you instead, it just is. Trust me. It's fine. And then we get older, and we say to the God of the universe, God, why is this way? And God says, just trust me. It is. And we say, oh, He must not know the answer. But the reason why he doesn't give the answer is the same reason we don't give the answer to the little baby who asks us difficult questions. Not because we don't know them, because if we explained it to us, we would have no idea what he's talking about. But we think so highly of ourselves and so little of God that if only he told us, we would understand it all. And the book of Job is not to condemn Job for being a wicked man, but to give what he's been telling throughout the whole book. Romans 11, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, and who hath been his counselor? Isaiah 55, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways my ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. I was thinking about this the other day. The Bible says that God's word is everything that you need. According to 2 Peter 1, it says that God has given to you by his divine power all things that pertain to life and to godliness. In 2 Timothy 3, the Bible says that through the word of God, which is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, makes you so that you can be perfect and thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That means you are fully equipped. Now, if God is infinitely wise and all-powerful and all-knowledgeable and sovereign and everywhere at the same time, and he's in all times, in all places at all times, then this book, which is extremely small, all things considered, is almost none of all the things that God knows. But this is all that you need. Which means the only conclusion of that is that you don't need to know almost all of what God knows. And a lot of things happen in your life that fall in a realm, most things happen in your life that fall in a realm that you have no idea. And God says to you, you know, you don't need to know that, because most of that you wouldn't even know. We can talk about the reasons of the book. It was to make Job better. He did learn a lesson. We can talk about how it does give us an example of how to go through suffering. We can talk about how the fact that 4,000 years later, we are reading about his life and it is influential on us. But even in the midst of us talking about the purposes of the book, we would be betraying the purpose of the book, which is to say we don't even know all the reasons why God does the things that he does. And that there are infinitely more reasons why God allowed what God did in the life of Job, more than the ones that we can understand in hindsight, and definitely more than the one that Job understood. The purpose of this book is for God to take you from the proud adult, or proud faith of an adult who says, you know what, I just don't need to understand, and take you all the way back to the humble faith of a child who just admits that we can't. God wants us to go from the pride of an adult who says, I just don't need to, and that's okay, God, if that's what you say, to go back to the humble faith of a child who says, God, I cannot understand because you are higher than I am, and I will trust whatever you say, whatever you do, because if you did it, then it must have been best, whatever it was. And to actually live our lives like the children who just trust and obey. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not on thine own understanding, because if you lean on your own understanding, you are going to come to the wrong conclusion. God's conclusion to these men is you cannot fully understand. If you could, I would tell you, but if I don't, you don't need to. So just follow me. God blesses Job. We talk about Job like he lived this life of suffering. He lived suffering for a few months. He lived 200 years. Most of his life was blessed. But God used that to illustrate to us something we usually take out of context, come to the wrong conclusion of, this is why suffering. God says, no, don't try to understand me. If you can't understand how I order the world, you can't understand why. So if I do something in your life, just trust me and follow me, because it's best and because it's better. Why can't I understand? Because you couldn't understand if he told you. We don't like that, but it's true. With every head bowed and every eye closed, nobody looking around.